I invite you to follow with me as I read a passage that will be familiar to many of you. I'm going to pick up in Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he, that is Jesus, sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Let me cast Jesus' triumphal entry somewhat in its historical context, the things that surrounded it. Jesus and his disciples came from the Transjordan. Those of you that are not familiar with that, the land of Israel on its easternmost border has a river that runs just vertically through it, the Jericho River, the Jordan River, and it ends up in the Dead Sea. And often when individuals in those days came from the Galilee region, they would cross over into the Transjordan that is east of that river. And then right around the same latitude as Jerusalem, they would cut across the Jordan, and the very first stop on the west bank of the Jordan would likely be Jericho. And it was at Jericho that we find in the story, Luke records it, that Jesus encountered Zacchaeus. I'm not going to cover that story this morning. If you're not familiar with it, look it up in Luke. It is just an awesome story. And I'm going to take just a minute because it's such a neat story. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a chief of tax collectors, and people didn't like him. But he had heard about Jesus, and he heard he was coming. But he was a short man, short in stature. And so he went to a place and found a sycamore tree and climbed up in it so that he could see. And the crowd came through, and Jesus came through, and he stopped right near that tree, and he looked up, and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to be your guest tonight." And Zacchaeus' life was changed, completely transformed. Powerful, powerful story. Leaving Jericho, Jesus encountered two blind men that cried out to Jesus, and Jesus healed them. And from there, Jesus went on to Bethany, and it was at Bethany that Jesus had a dinner with Lazarus and Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. Martha was the one that served, and during that dinner, Mary broke a costly bottle of perfume and anointed Jesus' head and feet. Likely the meal that they had was the Sabbath meal, the Friday before that triumphal entry. And the Sabbath began on sundown on Friday, going into Saturday. And it was that festive Sabbath meal that they probably celebrated together. John specifically records it was 6 days before the Passover. And so they, after that meal, on the first day of the week, they wouldn't have traveled during the Sabbath. On that first day of the week, on Sunday, Jesus would have moved out from Bethany. And it was then that as they were approaching a small town called Bethphage, that Jesus sent two disciples, possibly Peter and John, ahead to get a colt. Jesus told them exactly how they'd find this colt and what the encounter might be. It says if they ask you, say the master has need of it, they'll give it to you. And they brought it back. And as they brought it back, it appears that crowds, both from Jerusalem and those that were following from Bethany, converged into one exciting celebration of Jesus. And they took the colt, they put their cloaks on it, Jesus sat on it, and he rode into Jerusalem. And it was then that things began to take place. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem would lift the cloud of obscurity over his messianic identity. Throughout Jesus' ministry, there was always just a little bit of covering that Jesus had over his messianic identity. He was careful not to spread that too much because he knew that their perception was different than God's. And it, at this point, as Jesus came into Jerusalem, that identity would no longer be hidden from public view. In the nature of his entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus openly declared his messiahship. Each of the Gospels record Jesus' entry, but two vantage points are displayed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to show the crowds accompanying him from Bethany, but John seems to follow the multitudes from Jerusalem to meet him. As the two disciples brought the colt to Jesus, two streams of people met, and the excitement grew to fever pitch. As the procession moved forward, palm branches and cloaks were placed on the road to form a carpet before him. And Mark 11, 9 through 10 records, and those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Over the next few days, Jesus lodged in Bethany, but returned to Jerusalem during the day to teach and engage the people. So he was going back and forth each day. This morning, as we consider Jesus' triumphal entry and the subsequent days leading up to his betrayal and death, I want to observe a number of significant contrasts between the natural tendencies of this world and the ways of God's kingdom. Things that I think we can see in these events. The first one is this. The contrast between random chance versus divine orchestration. The culture and world around us like to insist that events occur by random chance. Secular society wants to remove the influence of any divine being, much less a personal creator that is actively engaged in the affairs of humankind. They would tell us that we evolved randomly over an unimaginable period of time. And they would say that we are what we make of ourselves with no divine help. Life is a string of coincidences, if you will, or at most, some kind of impersonal karma. What goes around comes around. The details of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem reveal God's divine orchestration. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, God was bringing about the fulfillment of his redemptive plan and purpose. Jesus told his disciples where they should go to find a colt. He told them what they should expect when they got there. Matthew notes that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was a fulfillment of prophecy foretold some 500 100 years before the event. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." There was a significance of Jesus riding on a colt, that foal of a donkey on which no one had previously sat. First, it demonstrated humility, and then it demonstrated that the rider was coming in peace. A conquering warrior rides a stallion. We see that in Revelation chapter 19. When Jesus returns, he will be riding a stallion. He is a conquering warrior. But when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he rode a donkey. That was a gesture of peace. Don't think for a moment that your life is a coincidence. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is actively engaged in the affairs of life. He has a divine plan for you and me. Yes, there is an enemy who seeks our demise. Yes, sin has corrupted the perfect world that God originally created. But God is sovereign. No one and no thing has knocked him off his throne. The world is moving toward the end he has ordained. He is working out his purpose. He will establish a new heaven and new earth. And we see that right at the end of the last book of the Bible, Revelation. So that first contrast is random chance versus divine orchestration. And then we see the contrast between human expectation versus God's plan. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people misunderstood his role and God's timetable. To them, the Messiah was one who would take freedom by force. Palm branches were a symbol of freedom. Hosanna means save us, and it has political overtones. They recognized Jesus from the royal line of David. They understood him as king. John records this in John chapter 12, verse 13. "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" You see, they understood Jesus as king. To them, he was a political figure. They believed that God would throw off their oppressors by his power. In one sense, the people viewed Jesus as a lion coming to conquer. But God offered Jesus as a lamb. Jesus was entering Jerusalem as the Passover lambs were being selected. It's interesting when you look back, because in Exodus chapter 12, it prescribes the precise time when a Passover lamb was to be confirmed and selected for Passover. It was 4 days before Passover. Counted off. It was right when Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem. It was as if the Father was saying, "Here is the Lamb I have chosen. He is the perfect sacrifice." God's Messiah was a suffering servant. Isaiah foretold, giving the Lord's words in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." The rabbis didn't know what to do with this passage. They still don't know what to do with that passage because, you know, throughout the Old Testament, they speak of a Messiah that's coming to deliver. And suddenly you've got this suffering servant. What is this? But we see that it was such a foretelling of Jesus' role, that he was coming as a lamb, perfect lamb, to be sacrificed. The people celebrated Jesus because of their perception of him. They were zealous after the Messiah of their own making, the one they had set up in their own minds, not the true Messiah that the Lord had provided. And when he didn't measure up to their expectations, they rejected him. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know what he was offering. You know, even today, people sometimes come to Christ with a false sense of who he is and what he has called us to. When their loyalty is tested, they lose heart. God has called us to behold him, to let him reveal himself to us, to know him and the power of his resurrection, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And to count everything else as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, Paul says in Philippians 3, 8. So we see a contrast between human expectation and God's plan. Then we see a contrast between self-righteous skepticism versus humble worship. The religious leaders failed to recognize Jesus as either a lamb or a king. Notice what Matthew records in Matthew 21, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" These religious leaders had built a barrier of unbelief. Not simple doubt, but active refusal to believe. They rejected the truth. They had seen the wonders that God performed, but closed their hearts to it. The religious leaders had established a system of form over substance. Ever seen that before? They had carefully crafted their religious practices and rituals, but the heart was missing. God wasn't there. They had a self-righteous elitism that domineered over their masses. Jesus challenged their influence and power, and they didn't like it. And they wanted to put Jesus down. On another note, there's an irony in the fact that the people, by and large, simply worshiped Jesus, but they did so out of ignorance. They were caught up in the experience. They appreciated God's miracles and wonders. They had a faith that was shallow. It was fickle and easily swayed. The people rode the wave of excitement, but did not have staying power. They worshiped their perception of the Messiah, but it was not grounded in truth. Jesus still, however, received their praise. You know, as we look around within Christendom, we see so many people that are religious, but they are somewhat following a Jesus of their own perception. And when suddenly something conflicts with their perception, there's a danger of them losing heart and falling away, because their faith really isn't grounded in truth. It's established on something else. We are called to worship Jesus in the knowledge of who he truly is. We see an example of that in Revelation chapter 5, beginning with verse 9. Notice this worship in heaven. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What stands out in this description is really that first verse, because it recognizes Jesus for who he is and what he did. He is worthy because he was slain. And by his blood, he has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth with him because of his sacrifice and what he did. We see a fourth contrast in this. It's a contrast that I call human naivete versus divine reality. Flip over, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. And notice what Luke records beginning in verse 41. All part of Jesus' progression toward Jerusalem. Luke 19:41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Naivete is the ignorance or lack of awareness that keeps an individual from recognizing a particular truth or reality. The people of Israel were going through life totally unaware of the destruction that was coming because they had rejected their Messiah. Jesus was keenly aware of the people's misunderstanding of him. Even though there was a temporary celebration of his entrance into the city, he knew that they would ultimately reject him. Jesus knew of the reality that was coming. Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed in 70 AD. The Jews would be displaced and unsettled for a millennia. There are two places where the gospel writers record Jesus weeping. The first one was as Jesus observed the sorrow and grief at the loss of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, Lazarus' sister, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then in John chapter 11, verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. The Greek word is adakrosyn, and it refers to a quiet weeping. There was a quiet weeping in Jesus' soul because he saw the grief that they were experiencing, and he was emotionally touched by that sense of loss. He knew what was going to take place, but he was touched by their grief. He was moved by it. The only other place that is recorded where Jesus weeps is here in Luke chapter 19. When Jesus viewed Jerusalem and understood that the people were seeking for peace and yet rejecting the Prince of Peace. But here the word is eklausen, a loud sobbing, not a quiet weeping, but a loud sobbing. Luke 19:42 again, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. What is somewhat an irony is the very word Jerusalem. In Hebrew, Yerushalayim. And the etymology is somewhat uncertain, but it appears that it comes from two words. Ir, shalom. Ir means city. Shalom means peace. City of peace. The city of peace did not know where true peace came from. All of this illustrates two distinct responses by God. God weeps with us in our pain. Don't think that God is untouched. The passage we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of a high priest that is not untouched by the things that we go through because he himself experienced all of it, yet remained without sin. God is touched by our pain, but God sobs and is greatly grieved at our rejection of him. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The writer of Hebrews is challenging us not to reject Christ. How can we escape if we reject the source of salvation? Much of the world around us is going through the motions of life, totally unaware of the impending judgment that will befall them if they enter eternity without Christ. Paul speaks of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. He's writing to the Thessalonians and he says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." There's an impending doom. The time of judgment is coming. The source of salvation is Jesus Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The last contrast that I would point out this morning is somewhat difficult to label, but I've called it human tolerance versus God's demand. And it's drawn out of a parable that Jesus taught beginning in Matthew chapter 22. And I'm going to read that. Follow with me, if you will. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying," now this is all within the context of Jesus' triumphal entry. It was in those subsequent days after the triumphal entry, but it's during that, the teaching that he did, in that week. "Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Obviously, in this parable, the wedding feast represents God's kingdom. I wouldn't push the image too far. The focus is not on the marriage supper of the Lamb or anything like that. It's, in general terms, the wedding feast represents God's kingdom. The king sends out an invitation for his son's wedding feast. Those who were first invited rejected the invitation. Not giving up, the king sends out another invitation to the same individuals. And again, it is rejected. And some, in fact, greet the invitation with hostility. Ultimately, all who reject the invitation miss the celebration. They're not included in it. The king broadens the scope of the invitation. It is sent far and wide. And to everyone that is within earshot of those that are proclaiming it. Finally, the banquet hall is filled with guests. Now, the critical points of the story come in verses 11 through 14. A person is found in attendance who is not properly clothed for the celebration. Apparently, this person felt that anything goes. He had his own idea of what was appropriate, and so he just came the way he wanted to come. It's made clear that there is a required protocol for the occasion. It is a standard understood and demanded by the king. That person is confronted and thrown out as one who does not belong. Now, obviously, this is not a story about clothes. As we already said, the wedding feast that is spoken of refers to the kingdom of God. And when you think about it, many in our culture feel that there are many appropriate forms of attire to gain acceptance in God's kingdom and be rewarded with eternity in heaven, don't they? You have some that insist that their good works are sufficient, or at least they hope it is. You ask them and say, well, I've been pretty good and I'm hoping that the scale is weighed in that in my favor. Others assert that sincerity of belief is enough. Regardless of what the belief is in, sincerity of belief is the important thing and God will reward that. Others say that none of it matters because there is no standard and God will accept anyone regardless of what they are wearing. In the end, love wins. This parable teaches that God does have a standard of acceptance into his kingdom. It's not good works. It's not a vague belief in just anything. It is only a robe of righteousness, as it were, acquired through belief in Jesus Christ. That is the only type of attire that is acceptable to the king. And it's not something that is earned. It's not something that you can kick up with a few threads in a sewing machine. It is only through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Regardless of the voices in our culture that say there are a lot of different ways to heaven, Jesus said there is only one way, and it is by way of him and his sacrifice. And it is through that that we receive righteousness. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. He didn't know any sin. But on him was laid the sin of all of us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As I've said numerous times before, it is the great exchange. His righteousness for our judgment, the judgment that was due us because of our sin, he took it himself so that we could wear his robe of righteousness. That is the only acceptable attire in God's kingdom. Now here's a sobering thought that's drawn out of this parable. Maybe you caught it. Jesus' parable seems to suggest that there are those who are in the company of legitimate banquet guests who really do not belong because they are not appropriately clothed. The implication is there may be some in our midst, some maybe even here this morning, some in churches around the country, maybe around the world, who are attending and they are in the presence of legitimate guests because they have come to Jesus Christ themselves, these others. But those who are in attendance have never really received Christ for themselves. They have not surrendered their lives. They are in the presence of these others. And they're thinking that by attending the banquet, as it were, attending church, that they're in. But this parable seems to say something other. Even though this individual was there, surrounded by the rest of these guests, he stood out because he didn't belong there. Because he wasn't wearing the attire of the kingdom. Jesus' righteousness. I think we need to take a long, hard look at that. It's not a difficult thing. We're not talking about something, I wonder if I'm saved. I'm wondering, maybe I'm not. No, you can know. In fact, John wrote his letter, 1 John, so that we would have the assurance of salvation. And it's simple. The Gospel of John was written so that people would believe to start with, and then his letter later was written so that people would know that they were saved. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Have you surrendered your life to Him? Are you here because you are identified with Him? If that's the case, then you belong. You are part of the kingdom. It's not a matter of good works. It's not a matter of random belief. That belief needs to be focused in Jesus Himself. Jesus ends, "For many are called, but few are chosen." You see, the invitation is broad. But only those who are properly clothed through belief in Jesus Christ and surrender to Him are truly chosen. The events surrounding that first Palm Sunday challenge us with a number of contrasts between the natural tendencies of this world and the ways of God's kingdom. Five contrasts we have highlighted this morning. Between random chance and divine orchestration, between human expectation and God's plan, between self-righteous skepticism and humble worship, between human naivete and divine reality, and between human tolerance, acceptance, as you will, of anything goes versus God's demand for the kingdom. You see, in all this, and we can come away from thinking, well, it's kind of heavy. It speaks of judgment. It speaks of God's demands. But you know what? God loves you so much. John 3:16 speaks that God so loved the world that He sent His Son. Why do you think that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday? Why do you think it speaks to the fact that He was being chosen as the perfect sacrifice? Why did He suffer such a violent death? Why was He resurrected on the third day? It is out of love. The love of the Father for us, Jesus' love for us, to submit to the Father's will. And He opens His arms and calls out to each of us to receive what He has offered to receive him as he is, not our perception of him that is not based on truth. We need to behold him, the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, continue to speak to our hearts. Help us to truly behold you as you are. May we see you in all your sufficiency, in your grace, your love, but also your holiness and justice and righteousness. And may we in humility surrender before the cross and realize that it is only through Jesus and his sacrifice that we can enter eternity with the assurance of life with you in the new heaven and new earth. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.